And you'll see that the final question has the words of the Apostles' Creed, so I'll just read for us the questions and answers that lead up to that. Are all men saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others but I too, have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. What then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt, and confessed through the world. And now if you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Page 1108 in the provided Bibles, and we will read the whole of this chapter, and I will explain something of the context in the sermon. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men know the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Again, praise the Lord for his good and perfect word. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is true faith? And we've just read an answer to that question, and we have been told that true faith is made up of knowledge, conviction, and assurance. I have to know something, I have to believe it, and I have to believe that it's true for me. And all of this, as we have seen in this chapter that we have just read, has at its very centre the Lord Jesus Christ. What I have to know and believe and be assured about has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to see this today from 1 Corinthians 2. We especially want to see that Jesus Christ cannot be known apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not add the last link to the process or the final couple of ingredients. No, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you do not know Jesus Christ. And so as we consider 1 Corinthians 2 today, we see the message, we see the messenger behind the message, and then lastly, we see the meat of the message. So firstly then, the message. Paul writes this letter to the believers in Corinth. And as you look back in chapter 1, particularly from verse 10 onwards, it soon becomes very apparent that there were serious divisions among the believers in that church. Many in the Corinthian congregation were captivated by the philosophies of the world, and they were looking to those philosophies to instruct how the word ought to be preached. In their minds, Paul and preaching and Jesus Christ crucified were not adequate for the Jews and the Greeks of Corinth. Success was far more likely if you used the philosophies and the approach and the style of Apollos or Cephas or Christ, who appear to be the four main factions that had developed amongst the people of Corinthians. Some people had even put Paul in one category and Christ in another category, as if they could be separated. Or maybe that suggests to us that they had an unusual understanding of what Christ meant. But there were these four groups. And we must not understand this as though Paul and Cephas and Apollos had developed these factions. No, we know that they upheld one another before the Lord. They did everything they could to suppress this stuff. But there were people in the congregation who believed that there were certain characteristics of Paul or Cephas or Apollos, and if we were to follow their way of doing things, we'd get better results. And that's what led to the factions. You see, here was the problem. If you preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, well, you lost the Jews in your audience. As far as they were concerned, the moment you mentioned anything about someone being hung on a tree, well, that person was a cursed person. We know that from the Old Testament. And so they weren't prepared to listen for another minute. And the Greeks just found this thing, rather crude and just tacky. A person hanging on a cross? Come on, we're Greeks. We've got great myths and great philosophies. You must have something better than that. And so the Corinthian believers had convinced themselves that the problem was the message and the way that it was communicated. Different approaches were needed in Corinth. You couldn't just follow Paul's way of preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, Paul will have none of this. And so Paul begins to shred this view through the gospel as chapter 1 unfolds. The message of the cross is offensive. The message of the cross is foolish, Paul says, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so, having made this case through chapter 1, Paul comes to the very crux of his message at the beginning of chapter 2, and there he puts it as plainly and succinctly as he can in verse 2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, we want to move on quickly to the main point of the sermon this afternoon, which is the role of the Holy Spirit in creating true faith. But congregation, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is just as offensive today. There are still many people who are disturbed by the whole idea of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So church after church has gone the way of Corinth. Let's downplay sin. Let's not mention hell. Let's shy away from all of these exclusive claims about the Lord Jesus Christ that might make Christianity more appealing. They have toned down the message. Or they have looked around and thought, let's get rid of this pulpit and let's do away with this sermon thing. Let's just watch something on the screen. Or let's get a bunch of puppets to come in and do something. That's far more attractive. That'll bring them in. Now, by all means, let us always ask ourselves if we are preaching Jesus Christ crucified in a way that is clear and a way that is helpful. But the Corinthian alarm bells need to be ringing when we hear voices saying, let's do away with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's quickly move on to our second point and the messenger behind the message. If you look at verse 1, it becomes clear where the Corinthian factions thought that the power was: eloquence and superior wisdom. And then if you drop down to verse 4, it's parallel there, where Paul says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." You see, according to the Corinthians, the power lay in the preacher. The power lay in the skills and the style and the message of the preacher. Put Paul up the front, let him stand there and speak about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You'll soon have an empty room, bar one or two diehards. But put Apollos up the front. That man can preach. That man's got style. He can talk for 2 hours and he can have the audience eating out of his hand. That man Apollos, he knows his philosophy, man, and he knows how to package it so that it's really compelling. And for these Corinthians, you see, it was all about what you said and how you said it. And it is for precisely that reason that Paul did not want a bar of anything that even smelt like that. He says in verse 1, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." And in verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." And verse 5 tells us why. Paul knew that if that was how he preached, then the faith of the people in Corinth would be resting in Paul and his abilities and not in the power of God. Instead, continues Paul, "My message came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." The word translated as demonstration comes from the courtroom. It's a word that has to do with evidence, irrefutable evidence that no one can deny. And the proof of the Spirit's power are those things that only the Holy Spirit can produce. You see, no one can deny what the Holy Spirit can produce. And as we think about what it is that the Holy Spirit produces, especially in relation to 1 Corinthians, we know what we're going to find in chapters 12 through 14, those extraordinary gifts of revelation and healing like tongue speaking and prophecy. When someone in the connection with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to speak in a language that they have never learned, you know, that's the Spirit at work. That cannot be denied. But if you would just turn over a page or two to chapter 6 and verse 9. There we read these words. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul continues. In reference to these Corinthian believers, and that is what some of you were: homosexual offenders, drunkards, swindlers, male prostitutes, all there on the pews. That is what you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When you see someone whose life is wholly given over to despicable sin, and they repent, and they renounce that sin, and they give themselves over to the service of the Lord, and the love of the Lord, and the service of the Lord's people, that is undeniably the work of the Holy Spirit. That is a demonstration of the power of God. These are the evidences that Paul is appealing to. He is saying to them, you might not think much of my sermons, but look at what the Holy Spirit has done in and through them. And that then ought to tell you something about the sermons, about the message that I have proclaimed among you. The messenger behind the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, young people and boys and girls, there's warning here for us whether we be in the pew or whether we be in the pulpit. If we are in the pew, we must not let our faith rest on whomever is in the pulpit. We have to look to the Lord. We have to trust and rely in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to listen each Lord's Day to the Holy Spirit set before us, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and not Andre Holzlag or whichever elder might be leading us in a reading service on the day. For those of us in the pulpit have to ask questions like, am I getting in the way of the gospel somehow? Do I proclaim the mighty acts by which God makes known Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit? Is Jesus Christ and Him crucified the theme of my preaching and the theme of my living? Does my preaching demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit? Are lives being changed by the gospel? Do the people of the Lord know the power of the Holy Spirit in their own lives? And so the message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The messenger behind the message is the Holy Spirit. But thirdly and lastly, we come to the meat of the message. There are those among us who like sandwiches so long as there is a good slab of meat inside. Then it qualifies as a sandwich. We want something with substance, not this lettuce business. And you may be thinking to yourself, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's not a long sermon. Might I get tired of hearing that every Sunday twice? But Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not a five-word sentence that needs to be trotted out in every sermon in terms of, you are a sinner, Jesus died on the cross, you must believe in Him, amen. No, Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the full-orbed gospel that has the Lord Jesus Christ at its living and breathing center. It has to do with doctrine, it has to do with history, it has to do with art, it has to do with Christian living, it has to do with everything, because it can only be truly understood with Jesus Christ at the living and breathing center. If you look down at verse 7, Paul says there, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. The word that is used there is that word mysterios, from which we get the word mystery. And a mystery is something that has been hidden for long ages, but now in the Lord Jesus Christ is plainly revealed and understood by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is a meaty gospel. That is a broad gospel. That is many lifetimes of discovery in the Word of the Lord. And we see in verses 8 through 9 that this was not understood by the rulers of the time, because otherwise they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. How is it understood? We see that in verse 10. God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. And that's how the chapter continues. It's by the Spirit. It is spiritual. It is from the Spirit. It comes to us from the Spirit of God. These are spiritual truths in spiritual words. And finally, it's all drawn together as the end of the chapter arrives and we read those incredible and astonishing words, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, scholars debate that phrase, as scholars I want to do. Some ask, is that only referring to the apostles? Because it's we. Is Paul saying there that we apostles have the mind of Christ, so you need to listen to us? Or is that a collective we? As believers, we all have the mind of Christ. Well, we know from the rest of Scripture that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We know from Colossians 3 that we are to set our minds on things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So we have the mind of Christ by the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I want to close by setting before you five demonstrations of what the mind of Christ by the Spirit through the gospel amounts to. True faith is a divine light of the Holy Spirit through the Word, by which I begin to understand the contents of the gospel of salvation, which previously was to me a closed book. I may have been familiar with its teaching. I may have been able to repeat it back to you. I may have memorized large chunks of it. I may have been able to explain to you the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the mark and priority in the Gospels. But I knew nothing of its power to support my soul in the distress and conflict of the awareness that I am a sinner. But now I have learnt by the inward torchlight of the Holy Spirit in the contents of the Gospel to feast on Jesus. Now, as I read these words, my soul feasts on Jesus. True faith is a divine light of the Holy Spirit through the Word by which I know Christ, who was its Alpha and Omega, as the glorious, precious, excellent, and soul-rejoicing pearl and treasure hidden this field. I thought I knew all things, but now I know Jesus by the light of the Spirit. My soul was a white-painted tomb with the bones of a dead man inside. This letter is closed apart from the Holy Spirit, but by this letter and by the Spirit, I know my need of Christ. I see that I have a debt of 10,000 talents, but I don't even have a cent to pay. I see that I am a lost sinner in need of a Savior. I see that I am dead and that I am impotent in myself, and I need He who is able to make me alive. I see that before God I cannot stand and that I need Him as a mediator. I see that I go astray unless He find me. And the more this necessity of Christ presses on me, the more earnest and intense and heart-melting and persevering the outgoings of my soul are from the faith that He has worked within me. True faith is a divine light of the Holy Spirit through the Word, by which I know that Jesus is adapted to my every need. Think of the last light bulb you bought. Why did you buy it? Now, you bought it because the old light bulb was broken. And you knew that what you needed was a new light bulb. And you knew that a 75 watt clear light bulb was perfectly adapted to your need. So you had to go and get one. Well, when the Holy Spirit causes me to see Jesus as my Savior and Mediator and Prophet and Priest and King in such a measure that I judge it impossible to live another happy hour without Him, then my affections become so resolved and so settled toward Him that if it must be that I lose everything else, including my life, I must have Jesus. True faith is a divine light of the Holy Spirit through the Word, whereby I know Christ as sufficient. Though my sins are as scarlet, heavier than the mountains, greater in number than the hairs on my head and the sands of the seashore, there is such sufficiency in Jesus that though I had on my shoulders the sins of the whole human race, they would be as a drop in the bucket compared to the power of the blood of Jesus to cleanse. Or putting it more briefly, as John Newton once did, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Lastly, true faith is a divine light of the Holy Spirit through the Word, by which I know the person of the Mediator in his personal glory. There are a great many who would stand up here and give you a lecture about Jesus. He did this and he did that and he went and he taught there and he should be understood in this way and he was a teacher and he is love and so on it goes. But then there's Acts 7 and Stephen, arrested and forced to stand in front of the Sanhedrin. And listen to what we read. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. By faith worked within the believer, the bright light of the Holy Spirit brings the person himself in substantial form to the soul so that he or she falls in love with him. Not with it, but with him. And he or she is so in love with him that he or she sings the song of Solomon that we sung earlier. My lover is mine and I am his. Love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Knowing this Jesus is true faith. In congregation, Jesus Christ, this Jesus, cannot be known apart from the Holy Spirit. But by the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, this Jesus Christ can be known personally and sufficiently and beautifully. So all that's left for us to do is to pray that the Spirit of God would make this Jesus known to us today and every day. Amen. Let's pray. O Spirit of God, indeed we ask and pray, we implore you to make Jesus known to us through the preaching of the gospel, through the reading of the gospel, most beautifully and most wonderfully and most personally. Grant to us knowledge about him, grant to us conviction about him, and grant to us a deep-rooted assurance, we pray, that we might love you, Lord, and that others might see our love for you as we go about our business from day to day. Kindle this fire within us, we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. These things are so very beautifully captured in the words of this hymn that we are now going to sing number 433. There we speak of Jesus as the lover of my soul, and we pledge ourselves to him in devotion. Let's stand and sing these four stanzas.